to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we will continue on verse 4. And you might ask me, why only one scripture? As when I first started this week, I put about three scriptures, but I couldn't go through all three, ended up with one. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 4, we are going to continue in the unity in the church. And if you remember that where we stopped before, remember I said, when the unbelievers, if the unbelievers are united together in one in mind, one in heart, it can be very dangerous. And we gave the example of the Tower of Babel. Then on the other hand, when the true Christians are united in one in mind, one in spirit, one in heart, it can be a blessing and it can be very powerful. So Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I'm going to talk a little bit about this body. When you say one body, it means there is only one true church, consists of different denominations. As we saw last time, there are a lot of churches who call themselves Christians. They had the banner of Christ. They call themselves Christians. But when it comes to the very most important fundamental doctrines, when it comes to the salvation issues, they don't hold to the two doctrines of salvational issues. And they are not in the body of Christ. And again, I ask the question, why is it that the reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church? Because of doctrine. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes it is Christ that leads us to the church. It is not, no, it's the opposite. I just want to make sure that you guys are listening here. Only the reformers believe that it is Christ that leads us to the church. Roman Catholic Church does not believe that Christ leads us to the church, but it is the church that leads people to Christ. That's very important to remember. They believe that it is the church that leads people to Christ. All the emphasis is given to the visible church here on earth. That's why there was a reformation as the reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic view, and that the church is a spiritual organism. It emphasized there is no church apart from the redemptive work of Christ. Now, a little bit, I want to get a little bit away, just a little bit detour here, and go a little bit here and ask you, when did the church begin? According to dispensational theology, the church began in the New Testament. They believe that God has two people, and that is the Israel and the church. Israel, the earthly people, and the church, the heavenly people. Now, dispensational view, it owes much to John Darby, who lived in the 1800s, who was the father of the Brethren movement, and his teaching influenced a lot of people like Scofield Reference Bible, L.S. Schaefer, C.C. Ryrie, Val Wood, when Dave Hunt, Chuck Smith, and a host of others. Now, Reformed theology was way before dispensational theology. Flatly deny this concept and believe that God has one people And that's the church. The church began in the Old Testament. Now, what is the meaning of the church? If you only look at the meaning of the church, the meaning itself will show you that the church was in the Old Testament. You don't have to go even anywhere else. If you look at the Hebrew word for church, there are two Hebrew words used. One is kahal, K-A-H-A-L, kahal. That's the one that is being used mostly. And if you see the word congregation, assembly in the Old Testament, that means kahal, which comes from the root word kal, Q-A-L, meaning to call. The second word is edah, E-D-H-A-H, which comes from yeda, to appoint, to come together to an appointed place. The word kahal is used for assembly or congregation, as I said before. For instance, there are a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament talking about the assembly, congregation. You take one scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Deuteronomy 4:10, one of them. Moses told the people, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, or assemble the people to me. The word gather or assemble is the word kahal. It's the church. Gather or assemble the people to me. I will let them hear my words. Here, the Hebrew word kahal is used to assemble or to summon my people. The New Testament word, of course, we know, ecclesia, also means the same word, assembly. So the assembly, the word in Greek is ecclesia, the word in Old Testament is kahal, the word assembly, as the church. Now, if I can show you one, can you show me one scripture in the New Testament where it talks about the church being the Old Testament, like the word church or the assembly, reference to the Old Testament people, the children of the Lord? If you turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen is saying, starting from verse 37, I'm going to read the King James version instead of the New King James. Acts chapter 7 verse 37 says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. See verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the mount of Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The New King James says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. The King James says, this is he who was in the church in the wilderness. As I said, congregation, assembly, the church, it means the same thing. Now, let me show you one more scripture here. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 22:22 says, I'm going to read the King James, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. In the New King James says, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. It's the same thing. Now turn with me to Hebrews. Cross-reference this to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I'm reading the King James again. Hebrews 2:12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I praise unto thee. In the midst of the church will I praise unto thee. And here, If you look at the meaning and the context of these scriptures, how can you say that the church began only in the New Testament? Now let us go back into where we began in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4, talking about the body here, one body. What do you mean by body? What do you mean by body? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 says, Ephesians 1:22, whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the dwelling place of God as a church. What did I say? Ephesians 1:22. Sorry. For above all, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all. Now, the body, when you say in the Bible, there's only one body. The body here is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. There are other metaphors given to the church. Like, the church is called the olive tree. Grafting into the olive tree. Called the branches of the vine. Called a building. It's called a kingdom. It's called a family. It's called a temple. It's called the people of God. It's called a bride. And here is called a body. Now, when you say the body, the church here, the body of Christ, it applies not only to the universal church, but also to a single congregation like here. Okay? Now, why is it called? Why is it that Apostle Paul here calls a church a body? What's the reason? Now, if you look at your own body, as a head and a body, the body is called a body because there is a union between the body and the head. That is, there's a union between the body and Christ. Christ is the head. So there's a union. It's connected. Body is made up of different parts, but not one unit. So all these parts of the body works together. As I'm preaching, my brain is working, my hands are working, my mouth is working, my eyes are working. Everything is working together as one unit. You don't see me as a mouth. You don't see me as a hand. You see me as one person. Do you know that 747 airplane is made up of 6 million parts? Next time when you fly at the speed of 500 miles per hour, 35,000 feet up on the air, you'll be glad to know it's not one part that flying. There are 6 million parts put together is flying itself. And that 6 million parts are put together is flying as one. Without one part, the plane cannot fly. One body stresses the unity of the church and our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need one another. If one part cannot function, then all the others will suffer. So there's one body, it means there's no other church, only one true church, and that is the body of Christ. There's one head, and that is Christ. We are the members, and we are knitted together in love with each other to the head. I'm going to give some scriptures here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So here we are called, you know, so many, there are some people, they say, well, I go to, they go to different places, different churches. You know, here we are called to one single fellowship, one body, okay? And some people even go, well, I go to the temple, I go to the church. It's not like that. You're a Christian, you're in one body. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 30. Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. Okay, that's chapter 2 verse 12. Turn with me to chapter 12 verse 12. For there is one body, for as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. See verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Verse 20. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And so you can go on and on and on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a classic example of the body, how there are so many parts, but it functions as one body. Even the church, which was mainly Jewish before, now the Gentiles are grafted in. So there's the mystery of God that the Gentiles too are in the body of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now look verse 20. Says here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. So here we are all members of the household of God. So that's the church. Now how is the church built? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the Old Testament, right? Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if we are in one body, united together, knitted together in love, there is unity. We rejoice together, we weep together, as we love one another, and we cannot be separated. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 25. 1 Corinthians 12:25. But there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now that's why Apostle Paul called the church is a body. Like if your little finger get burnt, your whole body is hurting. So that's what he's saying. If one member in the church suffers, then everybody, all are suffering with it, because we all feel the pain, because we are knitted together in love. If one member is rejoicing, if one member is growing and rejoicing, and there's a change, we all rejoice with that member. And that's the concept of a body here. Alright? Now go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. There's one body and one spirit. Now, Paul is not saying here we are one spirit as we are one in mind, so we are united together, so in one spirit we can accomplish our goals. But the spirit here is capitalized. Okay? What I mean is, he's not saying anybody can be in spirit together. They are in one mind together. That's not what he means here. But the spirit is capitalized. We are one because what the Holy Spirit has done for us. We are one because what the Holy Spirit has done for us. We are one because it's the Holy Spirit who convicted us of our sins. It's the Holy Spirit who brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. There are different spirits of religions in the world, but there is only one spirit that convicts of sin, and that's the Holy Spirit. There is one spirit that enlightens us and regenerates us and makes us alive, that's the Holy Spirit. There is only one spirit that brings us to the body of Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. It is only one spirit that can comfort the saint, that is the Holy Spirit. It is the only one spirit that can help us in access to God through Jesus Christ, and that's the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit of adoption that is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the same Holy Spirit that creates within us a holy fellowship knitted together in love. No matter what background you come from, what nationality you are from, it's the Holy Spirit that has united us together. Different flavors, different colors united us together in Christ to the church. Just like in Acts chapter 4:32, as you know, it was said that they were in one heart and in one mind. In the same way, Paul tells us here, there is only one body and one spirit. That we are all in Jesus. We are joined together like the fingers of one hand. I cannot separate these fingers. We are all joined together. It's together. Cannot be separated. So we have a brotherly love, a union in Christ, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit of God. We are not related to each other in the flesh, but we are related to each other through the blood of Christ in the Spirit of God. Now that is more powerful than the fleshly relationships. Now God's Spirit governs us. God's Spirit reforms our affections in a way that we are joined together. Now, let's go to the other scripture, Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. The word hope has suffered much in our English language meaning. In today's meaning, when you hear the word hope, it means something that I hope but not sure. It means something, perhaps it may come true. This is not the biblical idea of hope. The Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means confident expectation. Means totally different. Confident expectation. It's a confident expectation. It is not an uncertain hope, but it is a certain hope, a sure hope, a true hope. This hope is the anchor of our soul staying in the midst of the storms in life. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Wow! That's hope. Cannot be moved. It's anchored. It's a confident hope. It's a sure hope that we have. There was a blind Christian man who was at his deathbed. This is what he said, the blind Christian man at his deathbed. He said, my eyes are going to be opened in heaven, and the first person I'm going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a confident hope. That is a glorious hope. My eyes are going to be... The whole life he was told he was blind. But he's a Christian. And he said, my eyes are going to be open in heaven. Wow! What hope is that? And the first person I'm going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious hope that is laid up in heaven. Now, there are no degrees of hope. Meaning, a little hope or more hope, or God loves the past more. God loves the past more and the lay people a little less, or somebody else more. You know, and it doesn't work that way. You know, if one goes to a school and study, he can get a good job and a good salary. Your salary will depend on your education, your experience and your skills. So you hope for these things. This is not the way it works when it comes to Christianity. In Christianity, so according to your education, your experience and your skills, you get a different degrees of salaries, different positions. In Christianity, it doesn't work that way. In Christianity, we are loved by the same love and purchased with the same price of what Christ's blood, and we are justified by the same righteousness, and equally we are all the sons of God. We are heirs to the same heavenly inheritance. We are all made kings and priests into God's kingdom. Therefore, we should be united in our affections to one another here on earth, because it's going to be one. There's no different degrees. So when you go to heaven, we are going to be all in heaven. There's not going to be a good heaven for one person, for the pastors in a separate. This is all for the pastors here. You know? Now the lay people here over this way. Nothing like that. When you come to church, it's nothing like that. So we are all going to be one together in heaven. We better be one together here on earth. Jesus is going to come back. That is a sure hope. That's a confident hope we have. And there is going to be a home for us in heaven. Wow, that's a confident expectation. There is a home that is going to be for us in heaven. If we believe this, we can be united together here in the church. We should labor and strive to live together, because we shall be all in one glory in heaven. Now, Colossians chapter 1 verse 5 says, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. Wow! This hope is laid not on earth, but in heaven. Cannot have any confident expectations on earth here, but in heaven for sure. So here we are walking in this pilgrimage on this earth. We cannot walk alone. We need each other. Psalmist said, Psalm 133 verse 1, as Andy read the scriptures today, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, when King David, before King David came into power, just look at the background, the situation before he came into power. What a confusion, what a chaos the country was in. There was so much division in the kingdom. There was so much confusion. Even he himself was alienated. And there was divisions among King Saul's people and David's people. And Saul is coming to kill David. And David is hiding. There was no unity. So here, David praised God in the highest terms for the peace and the harmony which came from the goodness of God when he became the king. As he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," after that experience that he went through. Now, some of you may have experienced too. You may have gone to different places, different churches. There's so much division. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16:17. "Now I urge you, brethren, know those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." So those who cause divisions, it's not going to be good for the body. It's going to be harmful. And that's what happened in Israel. And I know some churches who had a lot of divisions, and it hurts the body. It hurts the body. So there is no brotherly love in the church. It hurts the body. There was peace where they had never known, because of the brotherly love. There was unity during King David's time. There was peace where Israel has never ever experienced that kind of peace during the time of David. This was the golden era of Israel. Now let us see the application here. The application. There was a Brahmin. This is a true story here. If you see the Indian people who wear the turban, they are the Brahmin. A Brahmin from India wrote to a missionary, and this is what he said: "We are finding you out. You are not as good as your book," meaning the Bible. "If your people were only as good as your book, you would conquer India for Christ in 5 years. What it means is, we are not good as your book. This guy, he has read the Bible and say, "Wow, this is a great book. But look the way they live. Look how the Christians live. They don't live as what the book says." And he said, if you only live what your book says, how it says, you will conquer India in 5 years. The apostles lived Christianity. Today, many Christians live like the unbelievers. The only way that you can distinguish a Christian today, most of the time, is when they come to church. People see, they are Christians, they are going to church. Or could be They are carrying a Bible. Maybe they are Christians because they carry a Bible. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses carry Bibles. We think that they are Christians and, you know, without going to church or without a Bible, it's hardly noticeable. The apostles and the early Christians, they did not have Bibles to carry. They did not carry Bibles. But the Bible carried them because they lived Christianity. During the Puritan era, there was a little boy who was carrying a large Bible for family prayers. And the father said to the boy, "My boy, you carry your Bible now, but the time is coming and you will find that the Bible will carry you." My question is the Bible carrying you, or are you carrying a Bible to show yourself a Christian? My question is, do you have to show that you are a Christian? Do you have to tell you are a Christian? I'm a Christian. You have to tell that you are a Christian. You have to show the Bible and so forth like that. Hey, look at my tracks. Here I'm a Christian. Or are you living as a Christian? Are you living a Christian? One of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the only church that the Lord never rebuked was which church? The only church out of all the seven churches, he rebuked all the six churches, but one church he never rebuked, and that's the Church of Philadelphia. You heard about Church of Philadelphia. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. Revelation 3:7. The word phileo means what? In Greek, brotherly love. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. So here, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts no one opens." This is what he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandments to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, and that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my name." And here, this is the only church there is no rebuke to, the Church of Philadelphia. You know why? Tell me why. Because God commends this church for keeping his word, obeying the word. This is the church that says, "You have kept my word." Verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my commandments." Verse 8 says, "You have kept my word." This church is so important. If you don't keep the word of God, this is why it was so powerful in the early days. As I said, they didn't have the Bibles. but they kept the word. You know, we have a Bible here. We can go anywhere and check it out. Anywhere and check it out. We have Bibles that we can put in your pocket. Bibles that we can get from the internet. Then Bibles that can carry anywhere we want to. We can listen to the Word of God, audio, everything. But are you keeping the Word of God? That's the most crucial thing, is to live in the Word of God. It's the most important thing. Let me close with 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. 1 John 4:21. Starting from verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, that's the commandment. That means that's a mandate to obey. That means it's a rule to obey. If you break the rules in this country, you go to the court. You have to face the law. This is a rule to obey. You cannot say, well, I don't like him because I don't like his looks. Too bad. I don't like him the way he acts. Too bad. We are all knitted together. How can you say, I don't like him, I don't like his looks, I don't like the way he acts? It's just like you're telling your little finger, I don't want this little finger, I don't like the way it looks. That's exactly the same idea that Paul was giving here. Or you can say, I don't like this person, that person is too fat. Or that person is, you know, he eats too much. Or, you know, we can get into all kinds of fleshly things. I don't like this person because this person is this, that, and so forth like that. But I like these people better. Because these people are, you know, they will do the way I want to. And these are very, very important issues, because if you see what we have been studying before, we thought about what? Long suffering, patience. See, all these things goes together in brotherly love. Right? Everything goes together. And that's why it's so important that everybody is not you. Paul says, the church, if you take the body, is not one ear or one eye. Right? So everybody is not you. This little thumb wants, if this little thumb wants to be my whole body, it looks ugly. Very ugly. And if you see a whole eye coming here, that's all what you can see. It's the eye can look. That's all it can do. It looks pretty ugly. So that's why we have different people. Come from different countries. Right? Different ethnic groups. Different languages. We are all in Christ Jesus. And even sometimes we can put people down because of accent. And all kinds of things. I don't like the person because that person has a deep accent. Or you can laugh at them and make fun at them. Yeah, that's not good either. So here the church, that's why these are little issues. We always maybe bypass those issues. And we say, love is really hugging each other. You know, that is love for me. Love is just everybody come hug each other, hi, how are you doing? And having a little fellowship, that is love. No. Love goes beyond. It goes beyond a lot of ways. There are some, you know, goes beyond even the little, tiny, little issues. Love is somebody is in need. The church should pull together and help that person. And love is somebody is suffering, somebody needs something. So these are all issues that we are all together. It's so important. And that's why, you know, the book of Ephesians, as I said, as we are going through, we learn the doctrines. Now we are going through some heavy duty things that is going to really get into our hearts. And the Lord is going to reform our hearts. Not according to our affections, but according to the will of God. Because our will, our affections doesn't go according to the will of God. It's totally clashes, right? And it's so important that we need to, you know, I love to see when people from different colors to different congregations, different countries come together and they praise God, they glorify God. Wow! Wow! These people are brothers and sisters. You know, it's amazing that we can see this. And an older person comes to the church, we need to take care of them, we need to honor them, we need to give more respect to the older people. It's so important. If a rich person comes to our fellowship, you know, and he says, I'm very rich, I'm a millionaire. I wonder how many people will go and sit by that person and talk. And if a really a poor person comes, and says, I'm looking for a job. And you see that his shirt's all, you know, torn t-shirts, jeans, and wearing a baseball cap, tennis shoes. I wonder how many people will go next to him and talk. So these are very crucial issues. James talks about those things in his book, the book of James. So these are very important issues as Christians. We need to practice these things. And I believe that Brafman was right. He says, well, we know your book. We have read the book. But if only your people does what it says, there will be a lot of people who can be converted. Because we are to be what? The light to a perishing world. We are the light. The word Jesus is called the light, right? If Jesus is the light, how can we become the light? Because His light illuminates us. And that's how the world will see that we are truly Christians, because of Jesus Christ that illuminates us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We ask, Lord, that all what we learn today, that it will really get into our hearts, Lord. It will really get into our souls and our brain and our mind, and that we will keep it and we will preserve it, Lord. Just like how you told the Philadelphia church, and that they preserved the commandments, and they believed in the commandments. Father, in the same way that we would trust in your word, that we would never ever allow your word to go out of us, Lord. Lord, we know, Lord, that we are living in this wicked world, so much temptations around us, so much wickedness around us, so much materialism around us. Father, we pray, Lord, that we will not get caught up to these things. Because once we gradually get caught up to these things, then our hunger for you, our love for our brethren, will fade away. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would have our soul and our hearts anchored upon your word, Lord, that it cannot be moved. And cause us to love you first, Lord. And Lord, give us the grace and the Spirit of God to love you. And so we can love our brethren. If we cannot love you, there's no way we can love our brethren. Father, go before us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.